Presence today, and thank you for your participation in our study of the Word of God. Persevering Faith, that is the title of our current Sunday morning preaching series, and today brings lesson number 3, and I would invite you just now in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts chapter 10, where we will read verses 34 through 43. Acts chapter 10, and we'll be reading 34 through 43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with Him. We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. And friends, these are indeed the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want to have faith. I want to have persevering faith. I want to live in and to possess that persevering faith that lasts. I want a faith that is permanent. I want a faith that will be with me throughout all of my lifetime, in good times, in bad times, when things are exactly as I would have written the script, and when they are certainly not. I do not want to doubt. I want to believe every single thing that God has ever told me. I want to believe everything that God has ever promised me. And I suspect that I speak for you. I suspect that you want this as well. But I also suspect that when it comes to your own forgiveness, there is now, and there has perhaps always been, some doubt. Throughout the course of a lifetime, there are just going to be those moments. There are going to be those moments when you fall. There are going to be those moments when you fail, and where it is so bad. Your fall is so bad. Your failure is so significant that you will truly wonder if forgiveness from God is really ever possible, if it is even possible. And for a lot of us who are a part of this audience today, we have been taught a theology that likens our forgiveness to a game of chance. And depending upon what you have done and where you stand, what you have or have not repented of at the moment, what you have or have not asked forgiveness for at the moment that you die, that is the determining factor as to whether or not you make it and you are saved eternally, or you don't make it and you are lost. I had a conversation with a lady recently, 80 years old, and in the church, as we would say, all of her life. This is what she said to me. I have never, ever felt saved. And I don't feel saved now, And I don't think I ever will. Are you tracking? Are you in her skin? Do you understand exactly what she is saying? So I want to tell you today, it is hard to have faith. Particularly hard for you to have a persevering faith that will carry you through all of your life, that will carry you through the difficult days when you still have never fully and completely answered the question, is my forgiveness really even possible? So Acts chapter 10 presents a truly fascinating passage where an examination of the context of what is actually going on is very important. So let me begin by telling you that Peter the apostle is teaching. He is preaching a message to a man by the name of Cornelius and to those who are gathered there with him in his home. In the greater context of Peter teaching Cornelius and his household, Peter actually gives a very concise and a complete summary of the gospel that we need to hear. And how do we move from our uncertainty and our fear and our doubt to awe and wonder and joy? So I want to ask you a very personal question this morning, and I want you to think about it very carefully. Do you believe, I'm not talking about anybody else, I'm talking about you. Do you believe you are and you have been forgiven? I'm going to ask it again. Do you believe that you are, that you have been forgiven? Do you really, truly believe that, or do you believe something else? Do you believe something less? Good, brother, I'm glad you believe it. What we're going to see as we move our way through this text is this. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is possible, anything is possible. Anything is possible. So look back at the text that we just read and hear Peter say, we are witnesses to everything that he, Jesus, did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. That's verse 39. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, Peter gives a very concise summary of the gospel. And notice the emphasis. Notice the time that he spends on something John was talking about just a moment ago, on the resurrection. Jesus was killed, Peter says. As a matter of fact, they nailed him to a tree, a cross. But Peter says, let me tell you, God raised him back to life again on the third day. And Peter says, we saw it. We didn't just hear about it. Somebody didn't just tell us about this. We saw it. We are witnesses of it. Peter says, we ate with him after he was alive again. We drank with him after he had been resurrected. We received instructions from him, commands from him, and all of it happened after he had been in the grave for 3 days and then raised to life again. Friends, recognize that our faith ultimately does not rest on the church, this church. It does not ultimately rest on a book, even the book of God that you hold in your hands this morning. Your faith ultimately rest upon an event that gave rise to a church, this church, an event that gave rise to a book, the gospel. Our faith is founded upon an event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this account from firsthand witnesses. I want you to understand that many of the early believers, many of his own disciples, did not believe in the resurrection until they saw Jesus alive. They thought, you know what? It was great. We had a great run. He was a great teacher. There were many great things that we witnessed and experienced. But he is going to do what dead people do. He's going to stay dead. But they saw him. They saw him alive again. And once they did, they could not stop bearing witness to what they had seen, even if it cost them their own lives. Do you realize that martyrdom is the ultimate act of bearing witness? And even when they were told by the ruling authorities, you better shut up about this Jesus, you better quit talking about Jesus, or we're going to kill you like we killed him, and they would not shut up. They would not stop talking. You have no doubt heard that history tells us that Peter, the very one teaching this message, was crucified upside down because of his continued insistence, because of his bearing witness to the fact that he himself had seen Jesus alive. Peter in Cornelius's house is on that theme. Jesus died, Jesus was raised to life, and everyone who believes in him can have forgiveness in his name. You see, for Peter, this was not some big idea. For Peter, this was not some abstract message. For Peter, this message of forgiveness is deeply, deeply personal. You know, as you look at all of the resurrection accounts told to us in the Gospels, told to us in the writings of Paul, every single time the resurrection is talked about, there is particular and specific attention that is pointed back to Peter. Do you remember when the disciples on the road to Emmaus turn back and they run to Jerusalem with the news about Jesus? It's Luke chapter 24, verse 33. And Luke says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. They don't say, the Lord has risen and appeared to all the women. The Lord has risen and appeared to all of us. They draw particular attention to the idea that Jesus has come back from the grave and he has been seen, he has gone to see Peter. You see it in Mark's account, Mark chapter 16, the women with their spices, they go to the tomb, they are going to anoint the body, and there they encounter the angel. And the angel says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. And the angel invited them for a little personal inspection. See the place where they laid him. And then the angel says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. God's angel at the tomb draws specific and particular attention to Peter. You move to the Apostle Paul when writing his own summary of the gospel. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he begins his message as he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. An Aramaic name, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Even Paul draws particular attention to Peter. Why is that? What's that all about? Why is that? The Roman Catholic Church will tell you these all point to Peter's preeminence and to the fact that he was to be the very first pope. Don't think so. If you know Peter's story, his last moment with Jesus before Jesus was taken to the cross was about anything but preeminence. It was all about Peter's absolute worst moment, his greatest failure. While that mock trial is going on the inside, Peter has been out on the outside warming himself by the fire. And a little girl has asked him, "Weren't you one of the ones with Jesus?" And in that moment, in his worst moments, he denies it. He denies that he even knows Jesus. Again and again he is asked. Again and again he denies. And he curses and he swears to accentuate his own denial. The message of forgiveness for Peter is not some big idea. It is not some abstract concept for Peter. It is deeply personal. He had his worst moment before his Lord, right before he went to the cross, right when he needed him the most, right before he died. But the story now includes the risen Jesus who pursues Peter, not to tell him, but to show him the true message of forgiveness. So friends, what do we do? What do we do in response to our very worst moments? For most of us, we try our best to hide them. We don't want to think about them. We certainly don't want to look at them. We don't want to deal with those moments. And I can promise you, we don't want anybody else to know about them. We just want to hide. We just want to run away. We just want to block them out as best we can. But they come back, don't they? They always come back. Hiding is exactly what Peter planned to do. Back to Galilee, back to fishing. It's what he knew. It's what he was familiar and comfortable with. It was what he was going to spend the rest of his life doing. He was just headed back there. He didn't want anyone to know. He didn't want anybody to know what he had done. How he had denied Jesus, not once, but three times. How he had cursed and swore that he didn't even know the man. He didn't want anybody to know how he had failed. And I wonder how many of us wind up living a life devoid of intimacy with God because we just cannot face the reality of our very worst moments. So we hide. And not only do we hide, we rationalize. We try to come up with some logical and plausible reasons to explain and to justify our behavior. In my worst moments, I need something logical. I need something plausible so I can explain to you the reasons behind what I have just done. And I can hear Peter saying, "Let me just tell you, at the point of my denials, I was completely powerless. I was powerless to do anything to help Jesus. Had I admitted to being with him, I would have been arrested also. I would have been executed also. I was scared. And had I been killed also, I would not be around now to tell others all about him." We also shift the blame, don't we? Adam and Eve started all that, if you want to know who to blame. God asked them, "What have you done?" And Adam doesn't suck it up and step up and accept personal responsibility. You know what Adam does? Adam says, "Well, God, as a matter of fact, this woman that you gave to me, she did it. It was her fault. It was all her fault. And really, God, by extension, it was your fault because she was your idea. She was my idea." And Eve said, "Well, don't blame me. It was the snake." There are three little words in the English language that I think we hate in combination more than any other words. You ready? I was wrong. I was wrong. When's the last time you said that? I was wrong. Wrong. So I'm going to help you in church this morning, okay? We need to practice. We're rusty. I know we are. So we're going to try it together. Do you think you can make those three words come out of your mouth? Let's try it. I was wrong. I didn't feel much enthusiasm in that. Let's do it again with a little gusto this time. You ready? I was wrong. Congratulations. But you know what we say? We say, well, I'm really sorry that you feel that way. Could I translate that to you in Southern English? I'm really sorry that you feel that way, translated, which means the problem is not me, dummy. The problem is you. It's the way you feel. You need to quit wearing your feelings on your sleeve. And if I'm feeling generous, let's say I'm having a pretty good day and I'm feeling a little bit generous, and I'm willing to accept a little bit more responsibility, then I might say to you, I'm sorry I made you feel that way. Translated, the problem is still you. The problem is still the way you interpret and the way that you feel. It is so very hard to say. Can we say it one more time? I was wrong. So friends, just now, call to your mind your most recent worst moment. I'm going to give you a minute to think about that. Call to your mind your most recent worst moment. You got it? How would that three-word phrase that we hate to say, I was wrong, how would that change that whole thing? We hide, we rationalize, we justify, and we also determine in our hearts that we're just going to make up for it. We decide, God, you know what? I did it. I'm really sorry for what I did, but I promise you, God, I promise I'm going to make up for it. I can see Peter thinking that, can't you? Maybe I can make it up to Jesus. Maybe I can make it up to God. So many of you grew up in a theology that taught you to do better, to try harder, and to fix whatever it is that you have broken in order to make it up to God. It is a dangerous, dangerous theology. The theology of religious performance. You strive, you work as hard as you can to try and balance the scales with God, but try as you might, you continue to fail. Try as hard as you can, and you continue to come up short. You continue to live in shame because you cannot do it. It is not possible. You will never balance the scales with God. And that desire to try and perform, that teaching that you've got to get square with God tyrannizes you. That whole problem, that whole theology just gets compounded in your life because we have a spiritual enemy. Satan is real. He is there. But his very best trick is to convince the world that he does not exist. And as believers, we must believe in the reality of our spiritual enemy who explains all the evil that we see in this world, all the brokenness and the wrong that surrounds you every day. This enemy is called the accuser. The Bible calls him the accuser. And in our worst moments, the accuser whispers, "It's no big deal, really. It's not a big deal. Compare it to all these people who are out here murdering and robbing and stealing. It's no big deal." But you don't need to look any further than the cross of Jesus to be reminded that sin really is a big deal to God. The devil will minimize your sin at first. But then he's going to do a complete 180 on you and maximize it as he tells you, "There is no way, no way God will ever forgive you for that. There is no way that God could ever love you because of that. There is no way God could ever use you again in light of that. He makes it absolute. And our accuser says to us in our very worst moments, you will always be a failure in God's eyes. You will never change. So the good news, the gospel, is this. Despite the way we respond to our very worst moments, and despite the way the accuser responds to our very worst moments, it is not the way God responds. It was a priority for Jesus to make Peter know that because of his resurrection, Peter's forgiveness was possible. Peter, I'm coming for you. And God pursues you even in your very worst moments. And his response is not to take you and crush you forevermore. His response is to save you forevermore. Peter says it. Go back and look at your text now. Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Persevering faith calls on me to trust what Jesus has done on my behalf. It calls on me to believe that even in my very worst moments, God will and God does forgive me. It also calls on me to believe that God forgives me completely. See, there is no lingering sense of God holding a grudge as he forgives even your very worst moments. David addresses it in Psalm 103 as he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." God hates your sin. He hates it precisely because he loves you and he wants better for you. Sins remove, think about this, as far as the east is from the west. You think you can measure that? That's a long, long way. That's how far God has removed your sin from you. He forgives you completely because he loves you. But then also understand what I think is likely the hardest part for all of us is that he forgives you repeatedly. God forgives you repeatedly. Worst moments. Have you figured this out? Worst moments don't just happen once. Well, I had my worst moment. Now I got that over with. It'll never happen again. Worst moments don't just happen once. They happen over and over and over again. Worst moments just have a way of coming back around. And when they do, it is so very easy for the accuser to convince you. It's easy for some preacher to convince you, for you to convince yourself. God's got to be tired of me. God must be so tired of forgiving me. It is easy to conclude. With me, God must be out of compassion, out of patience, out of grace. I have done this one too many times, and now it's over. God's just done with me. He's finished. Not true. It's not so. You listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. You cannot out sin the grace of God. You cannot out sin the grace of God. Can't be done. And I know fully, I understand completely, that just drives the legalist among us mad. And they will just have to be. The grace of God cannot be exhausted. God forgives you. Then he forgives you again. And then he forgives you again. And then again. And again. And again. And again. So back to where we started. And back to our desire for a persevering faith. Our great desire for a faith that matters. A faith that is exciting. A faith that is encouraging. A faith that lasts. Brothers and sisters, get your theology on straight about this whole business of your own forgiveness. God, I'm not going to hide from the things I have done, and I'm not going to hide from the things that I continue to do. God, I'm not going to rationalize and justify and try to make a bunch of excuses for my wrongs. God, I'm just going to confess. You know what that word confess means? It means to agree to. To agree to. I agree with God. I agree. We're on the same page. I agree that I have sinned. I agree that I do sin. I agree that I am a sinner. I agree completely. And I say in His presence those three very hard words. I say, God, I was wrong. I did wrong. I am wrong. Church of Christ, folks, I'm going to challenge you just now about one more thing. I am also willing to say, God, I'm not going to try to make it up to you by my own power, by my own virtue, by my own strength, because I know I can't. I do not read of one single conversion story in all the New Testament, not one, that does not include the response of baptism. I can't find a story in there that does not include that. But I want to tell you, it is not an act to make up things to God, to pay back debt to Him, to somehow balance the scales, and to get square with Him regarding my sin. It is the receipt of the free, never-ending, and complete forgiveness of the Father because of and in light of the accomplished, the finished work of His own Son. So I'm back to a question I asked you a little while ago. Do you wonder in your own life, will God really forgive me? Have I really been forgiven? Am I really forgiven in Christ? Really? I come to church. I've been baptized. I try to do what's right. But I still slip and I fall and I still have those worst moments. Is God still forgiving me? Is God still loving me? Or is God just tired of me now in all of my ways? See, I'm in your skin now. So let me say it to you again. If resurrection is possible, anything is possible. If forgiveness for Peter is possible, it's possible for you too. And the message of the gospel just pours out from Peter's heart as you look at Acts chapter 10. Look one more time at verse 34. I now realize, Peter says. I get it. I understand how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. And Peter's whole message is this: Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who got it all done. Jesus is the one who accomplished that, not me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have today to come together on the Lord's Day. And Father, we ask You every day, maybe multiple times every day, to forgive us of the things we do wrong and say wrong and think wrong, things we don't do that we should. And Father, we are keenly aware of the human condition, of our brokenness and our frailty, that we're flesh and blood. We're keenly aware of the fact, Father, that we're powerless in the light of our own sin to do anything about it. The accuser is there, Father, trying to convince us with every step that You won't forgive us, that You don't forgive us, that You don't love us, that You're tired of us, that You're weary of the things that we do. But Father, help us to think about this text today that we read and think about the words that Peter shared with Cornelius and those who were in his house. Father, help us to think about Peter's own life and how Jesus sought him out, found him, forgave him, restored him, gave him the keys to Your kingdom. Father, help us not to live our lives under a cloud of fear, to understand that we're supposed to live victorious lives, not just when we get to heaven someday. We're supposed to have victorious living right now. So, Father, help us in regard to the matter of our sin, to understand what it is, who's responsible for it, and who cleaned it all up. And, Father, help us to claim the promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness, and not to cheapen in any way the blood of Jesus by doubting what you have said. And, Father, if there be someone here today who has never accepted Jesus as their Savior, they've never joined Him in the likeness of His death and burial and His glorious resurrection, I pray they'll do that today. And for those of us who've been followers and believers for a long time, Father, I pray you'll help us to step back and reassess and reevaluate and just think about what you've promised us, what you've done for us, the lengths to which you were willing to go to forgive us. We thank you, Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus. If you'd like to make a response to the invitation of Jesus Christ today, you can do that right now. Let's stand.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the